Well, we have been for a little more than 2 years or so on a trip, a path. Paul has been leading us on a journey. And the very first message in Romans, I showed you this picture. And I was thinking it's kind of like going for a great hike, a walk to the crest of a mountain. The Apostle Paul helping us understand the gospel. Romans, most people would call it the epitome, the height of gospel literature. Some would call it the greatest letter written in the history of the world. And we have arrived at the peak. And that would be the first 11 chapters of Romans. And so here we are. And we've spent 11 chapters in this absolutely incredible letter, Romans chapter 1 through 11. Yet many of you, I would think most of us would know, Romans doesn't end with chapter 11. But there's another handful of chapters to come, another five, right? You say, Greg, what's going to come after Romans chapter 1 through 11? Well, if Romans 1 through 11 is gospel truth, helping us to understand the scriptures, then we would expect, and we're not disappointed, to find that beginning in Romans chapter 12, we have gospel application. So Romans chapter 12 through 16 is gospel application, practical application of the gospel truths that we've learned in Romans chapter 1, verses 11. And even though there'll be some variation on this, most commentaries, most study Bibles will divide Romans somehow related to this. And so as we consider this, we would fully expect Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to begin with the transitional statement. It does. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. And what Paul's going to focus on beginning in chapter 12 is going to be the application of Romans 1 to 11, and that's all in the word therefore. And there are many, many practical points that we could make just based on that alone. For example, doctrine is the foundation of Christian living. If we want to understand how to live Christian lives, we have to understand the gospel. These aren't really different. They're similar ways of saying the same thing. Gospel indicatives precede moral imperatives. Before we want to talk about do this and do that, we want to understand the truths, the indicatives, the realities of the gospel. Or how about the same thing another way? How we live is grounded in what we believe. So before we talk about how to live as believers, we want to make sure that we believe in Jesus Christ and we understand the gospel. Yet another way, we must understand the gospel before we can live the gospel. And yet maybe even one more, they're all saying the same thing, but this would be the most concise. Theology is practical. None of these would be original with me. These would all be general ways that people talk about this great transition from Romans 1 to 11 to Romans 12 through 16. But right in between, there's something else. And you can see that. In one word, what is it called? It's called worship. Before we leave the gospel truth of Romans 1 to 11, and before we begin the gospel application of Romans chapter 12 through 16, which is what I thought we would do today, Paul actually spends the very end of chapter 11 reflecting on the beauty of the gospel, like a traveler who gets to the great peak that he's been working toward. And once you're there, you don't want to just say, hey, we got there, let's go home. But you want to sit and you want to reflect and you want to watch and you want to enjoy a little bit. You want to worship. And that's what Paul's doing in verses 33 through 36 of Romans chapter 11. And thus we learn something, that theology must lead to doxology. That we study theology, which this is a way of saying we study what God is like, for the purpose of praising Him. Not so that we can excel academically, not so we can just have a lot of material, but that our knowledge of Christ would drive us to worship Christ. And that's what that means. Theology must lead to doxology. So I've called the message this morning doxology. And we'll be looking at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, my guess is at least some of you will say, that's fine, but what does the word doxology mean? This may be more than you want to read, but I put the key in bold. Doxology is an oral expression of praise and glorification. Doxology is us putting into words that we want to praise God, that we want to glorify God. And it comes through the Latin, it comes through the Greek. And that's a word that many commentators would use to describe what's going on right here in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. We're talking about praising God in light of this wonderful gospel of God. And so as we go through somewhat quickly this doxology, we'll have every point, including the word of praise, because it's all about praising God. In verse 33, it begins, first of all, with an exclamation of praise. Oh, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Paul begins with just a word of emotion, right? It's an exclamation. It's a word of awe, of overwhelming wonder. It's that word, oh. And it's the idea that you've been trying to get to that mountain peak and you see it and it's like, oh, this is wonderful. This is awesome. And as Paul reflects on God and his gospel, he's overwhelmed with what? The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, I don't think it matters a whole lot, but there's generally two ways to translate, interpret verse 33. The KJV and the New American Standard, it's, oh, the depth of the riches, and then it's both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and that's fine. Or it may be, many people believe this, it's, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. And when we think about God's riches, when we think about his wisdom and we think about his knowledge, it's just amazing the depth of them. And so when I think of that way, kind of me personally inclined towards that second view, not that it would matter a whole lot, but taking the word riches as parallel with wisdom and knowledge, our first point here is God's wealth and wisdom are deep. See, here's the Apostle Paul saying, oh, the depth of what? The riches of God. Just starting with that. God's wealth is incredible. And not in context talking about his material wealth, even though that's true, but talking about God who is rich in salvation and who makes all people who put faith in Christ through the gospel rich in that same salvation. I think of, for example, Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is rich in salvation. Or another example might be Romans 9:23. What is God's purpose? To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, Romans 9:23, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So here is our God. And our God is what? He is a God who's incredibly rich in salvation. And Paul is saying, oh, the depths of his wealth. But it goes on. Not only, oh, the depth of his wealth or riches, but the depth of his wisdom and knowledge. And we think about God's wisdom, God's knowledge, and we would just say God's thoughts, if I could use that word, and ways are unsearchable. Because we think about his wisdom, we think about his knowledge, and then the verse goes on, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Think about the plan of salvation. I mean, who could have devised a way that sinners like us could be forgiven? And yet Romans helps us to understand that gospel. Think about salvation history. God calling a people, the Jews, that are very unlikely. Why would you pick them? And then the Jews basically turning their back on Christ, not embracing Jesus when he comes. And yet what does God do? He still makes sure that there's a remnant that is saved. And then the Gentiles, like most of us, embrace the gospel. And God in control the whole way. It's not like his plan has failed. So that we put faith in Jesus Christ. And that will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then what happens? Then all Israel will be saved when Jesus Christ comes back a second time. And we think about that, and we say, wow, God's thoughts, God's ways, they're unsearchable, right? They're incredible. That who would come up with a plan like this? But that's God. And we would say that he's absolutely awesome. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So we come to the end of this great doctrinal teaching on the gospel. Paul is just overwhelmed with the depth of what? Of the wealth and wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. Now, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that. And certainly there are people we know, or at least maybe not know, but we've read about, who have great thoughts, they have great ideas, maybe they're great inventors. So that's where my mind was going. And I started thinking, who's a great inventor? And then I started thinking, who's the greatest inventor ever in the history of America? And at least when you go online and look, most people would say it's, anybody want to guess? It would be this gentleman here. Now, I don't know if you recognize his picture. I don't know that I would. But that's a picture of Thomas Edison. And he's an individual that has given us the light bulb and the phonograph. And you say, that's incredible that he would invent things like that. It is. But you know what? If you read a little bit about him, and I've read just a little bit about him for this illustration, it's something that you could search out. You could read a little bit of his history and find out that he was working in a telegraph station when the telegraph was still new and amazing, and it influenced him. I've mentioned in classes through the years that ideas generally don't come out of a vacuum. If somebody invents something or comes up with a new quote-unquote idea, if you look around at his culture, you'll find there's people and movements that are influencing him. And you can trace out why people think the way they think often. Or you could come up with why they invent what they invent. It's searchable, but not with God. God's thoughts and God's ways are unsearchable. You could think about it as much as you want, and you still end up going, wow, God is incredible. That's verse 33. That's Paul's exclamation of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. But Paul not only gives us this exclamation of praise in verse 33, he transitions to questions, rhetorical questions. So we'll call verse 34 and verse 35 questions of praise. Notice what verse 34 says. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? I mean, that again, rhetorical question. We could maybe put it this way. Who knows what God knows? And the answer is obviously no one. No one knows what God knows. You know, I think how often I use Google, and I'm so thankful for Google. Just this week, my laptop, I had a little thing flashing on the screen. Your battery, there's something wrong with it. You need a new battery. It's very low or whatever. I would unplug my laptop, and it would quickly go from 100% to maybe 20% in just a matter of a minute or so. And you say, so what do you do? What battery do you get? You can't see the battery. My laptop, it's not like my old one. My old one, you could go to the back and just it unclips and the battery pops out. This one, you have to take the case inside. And I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to open it up because I don't have a new battery. You say, so how do you find out what battery you need? I just Googled it. And it says, here's the battery you need. Order it on Amazon. So I order it on Amazon. And then it comes with two little screwdrivers, like a mini Phillips and a mini Torque, whatever, T after a number. I don't know, super thin. And so I take my back case out. There's 8 screws. And I remove them. And I still can't get the case apart. And I'm thinking, how am I going to get the new battery in my laptop? You say, what did you do? I Googled it. How do I open my laptop? And it says, you know what? A lot of people have this problem. You can see 8 screws, but there's little rubber legs, and you have to pull the rubber legs off, and then you have to pull the little adhesive thing off, and I did. And right there were 3 more screws hidden. Why did they put them there? I don't know. But they showed me how to do that. I Googled it. I took those 3 screws off, and immediately the case separated. And then I just went back to the first website on how to replace the battery, and it shows you what cords to pull out, whatever, a little connecting thing. Put the battery back in, and it worked. I am thankful for that, but notice what verse 34 says. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? I need help all the time. God doesn't need help. I mean, do I need counsel? All kinds of ways I need help in many different things. The Lord's not like that. See, it reminds us maybe of Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? The idea is, who knows what God knows? No one. Whom does God need to seek out for counsel? No one. I mean, God is just incredible. And that's our first question of praise. But then verse 35 gives us a second one. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? If that first question is, who knows what God knows, maybe the second one would be, who has what God needs? I mean, we need help all the time. God doesn't need help. I think, you know, what I'm doing now, I teach a graduate class, basic foundational grad class in biblical counseling. I have approximately a dozen students on campus that I meet with twice a week. And then I also have students throughout the country in different places. I have a student in Arizona. I have a student in Wisconsin. I have another couple of students, maybe one in New York, I think one in Pennsylvania. I forget exactly right now. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, I need help. And there is what's, LMS stands for Learning Management System. We use Canvas. It's widely known. And so with Canvas, I can do that. And you say, okay, so basically that's just an online class. No, it's not. These students join me in real time. You say, how do you do that? They're right on the back screen of my classroom. So as I'm looking at my 12 students, I have 6 students, and they're on the screen, each one of them in a square. You say, Canvas doesn't do that. That's correct. I need help with that. We use what's called Zoom. That's separate technology. And they've invested, I think, $30,000 into this classroom. So when I'm teaching, I can see 6 students up. One of them, by the way, in the Dominican Republic, and one, she lives right outside of England, outside of London in England, and usually has her baby on her lap. It's morning class, and I'm talking to these students. They raise their hand, and I call on them, and they come off the back screen, and they go to the front screen, and they can talk to the class, and the class can talk to them. You say, you would need help to do that. I need a lot of help. Just think, what do you do when you give a test? You say, well, you could post a test, and they could take it. Yeah, that's the honor system. And you say, do you trust everyone that way? The university I teach at doesn't, okay? You say, so what do you need? Again, I need help, but that's yet a third piece of software. That's called Honor Lock. And so I go onto Canvas through Zoom, and then I hook up to Honor Lock, and that's a company that actually watches you take a test. So when you're on your laptop, one of my Zoom students taking a test through Canvas, Honor Lock is actually watching through your camera, watching your eyes. And as you're taking your test, if you're always going like this, then they would know that you're cheating. Or if you say, maybe, you know how you can divide your screen in windows. If you divide your screen halfway and bring up notes for the course, which would be unethical, then they know that because they have your screen, they're watching your eyes. That's what they do. Now, all of that was simply to say, for me to teach one student in the Dominican Republic, one student outside of London, a handful of students across the country, plus 12 students in a classroom. I need help. God doesn't need help. What Paul is saying is, who has first given to him that it might be paid back? And the answer, of course, is no one. Because God needs nothing. Nothing at all. So who knows what God knows? No one. Who has what God needs? No one. There's an exclamation of praise, verse 33. Questions of praise, 34 and 35. And then we see in the first half of verse 36, an affirmation of praise. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Not a lot to say. It's a doxology. Everything that exists is from God. And so Paul says, from him. And not only from him, through him. Everything that exists, exists through God. And then after that it says, not only from him and through him, but to him. Everything that exists that comes into being through God exists for God. And that is certainly true of everything. But remember, in context, it's the gospel. This is certainly true of our salvation. Why is it that God would give us the joy of being saved? Why would Jesus go to a cross and suffer and die so that everyone who believes in him, whether Jew or Gentile, can be forgiven? It's for God's glory. And why is it one day that when that final Gentile, when all of the Gentiles come in, and then Christ comes back, and at that point, all Israel will be saved? Why? It's all for God's glory. It's from him, it's through him, it's for him. Paul's giving us an exclamation of praise, questions, rhetorical of praise, affirmations of praise, and then it ends with the conclusion. What else could it be? To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Our salvation is for God's glory. The reason God saved you is for his glory. You know, sometimes we talk about God saving people, and I want to be careful. Probably there's an element of truth in this, and he saves them for their benefit. Well, obviously, it is for my benefit to be saved and to know that I don't have to pay the price of my sin, and I won't be condemned, even though I deserve to be. So, yes, that's for my benefit, but that's not ultimately why God saves me. God saves me for his glory. And as you work through Romans, maybe that wasn't clear in the past, but I've had some really good conversations with many of you. Greg, as we've worked through Romans, I'm seeing things I just never have seen before. I've had not one or two or three people, guys. I've had people come up to me and say, Greg, I've been going to church a long time, but I never really understood the gospel until we slowed down and went through Romans. And especially when you went through chapters 9, 10, and 11, it was like, wow, I've been a Christian a long time, and I've never seen this. And now I realize more than ever that God saves people for his glory. And that's the conclusion that Paul has, an exclamation of praise, questions of praise, affirmations of praise, and a conclusion of praise: to God be the glory. So what we've done this morning is we've kind of looked, and I have the little graph thing up again. We've looked at 11 chapters of rich doctrine of Romans, and we're ready to transition to application. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right? Therefore, because of what we've read in Romans chapter 1 to 11, therefore, right, by the mercies of God present, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, starting next time. And my original goal was this Sunday, the day after we finished Romans chapter 11, was to make the point that we go right from theology to application. And yet meditating on verses 33 through 36 and being helped by reading helpful commentaries where others point this out as well. It's no, that's not what Paul does. He doesn't jump right from the rich gospel truth to the application. He does, but he pauses, and he pauses to worship like a person at Caesar's Head. How many of you have been to Caesar's Head? Okay. I've had a couple people say to me, Greg, sometimes I don't make it to the services. I listen online, and listening online is not as good because I don't see the pictures like this. Isn't that an awesome picture? I didn't take it, but yesterday I was at Caesar's Head, and a number of us rode up there. And what's interesting is there's this little, you know, out setting, I guess we call it, on top of Caesar's Head, on top of the rock, with that gate there to make sure no one falls off. And I've been there at least 20, 25 times, I imagine. And I don't think I've ever been there when no one else has been there. Now, yesterday, middle of the day, there was probably 20 people standing there. But even when the weather's not quite as ideal, there's almost always someone standing there. Why? Because if you go up to Caesar's Head State Park, if you haven't been there, just Google Caesar's Head State Park. And by the way, to get to that place from the car is probably, I'm going to estimate, 25 yards at most. So even if walking's a little bit challenging, you could do that. It's a paved path. Once you get there, you don't go, I did it, let's go home. But you want to stop and you want to reflect and you want to think. This is awesome. I mean, look at the beauty. And if your faith's in Christ, no doubt you want to give thanks and say, Lord, you're incredible that you've made all of this. And it's beautiful. And that's what many people do. At Caesar's Head, they sit back and reflect. And I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. 11 chapters of gospel foundation theology. And he's ready to make the application, but first he wants to pause. And thus, I think it's appropriate that we would pause and we would just sit back and worship Christ. That's the message. The application, praise God for the gospel. Two simple subpoints. There's no doxology without theology. You say, Greg, say that like in everyday language. If you're not praising God, you don't know him. That's what that means. Because to know him will cause you to go, whoa! And the only way you can praise him is to know the one you're praising. So number one, there's no doxology without theology. Number two, there must be no theology without doxology. And the whole idea of taking classes in theology so that you can understand big, wonderful words and say, I know what propitiation means. And you know that's one of my favorite words. But if it doesn't cause us to worship, then what good is it? We don't study God just so we can say, I know him, and maybe be proud or arrogant or whatever. We study about God so we can praise him, so we can worship him. Praise God for the gospel. No doxology without theology, and there must be no theology without doxology. That's where Paul has brought us. I trust your faith is in Christ. I trust that you understand the gospel. If you've been with us for even some of these messages, that you would say the gospel is sweeter to me than it's ever been. Christ is more in my mind, bigger, greater than he's ever been. And when I think of who Christ is and what he has done, I truly want to praise him. If that's not true, then I would just simply say, not in an unkind way, but I hope in a very kind way, do you know him? And if you don't find in your heart a desire to worship him, I simply ask, do you know him? And let me clarify. I'm not asking, is everything in your life perfect? I'm not asking, are you a really good person? The reason we need Christ is because our lives are not perfect. And we do struggle. That's the whole reason Jesus came and died in our place. But when we turn from our sin and put faith in Jesus Christ and we're forgiven, then we become a child of God and we worship Christ. And he encourages us to continue to follow him. And even as we stumble, and we all stumble, We find forgiveness in Christ. It's all through the gospel. It's wonderful. Praise God for his glorious gospel. Praise God for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.